Phil asked me if I'd share for a half hour, is that your timing? On Luther's understanding of the Bible and the difference between what Luther called dead word and living word. And to start the, Bill, are you going to do anything with how medieval people before Luther interpreted the Bible or
exegeted?
I'll just do that in a minute. There were two main ways of interpreting the Bible, like at medieval times before Luther came along. It really came from the early church. And when I put them on, I'll just put them on. One was called you interpret the Bible by typology. And the other was you interpret the Bible by allegory. And both of these are fun because you get to bring to the Bible exactly what you want. And this is what, you have to think just for centuries and centuries, this is how the church worked on the Bible. And the more you get into it, the more you see it was a moving of the church away from its Jewish roots. The typology was mainly a way to study the Old Testament that came from the early church. And everything in the Old Testament they believed was a type of Christ and a type of the church. So you would take an Old Testament story, pull it from all of its historical roots, and just ask the question, how does this, hidden in this, you have everything that's Christian. So let's take one. This is Noah's Ark. That was one of their favorites. That's how it looked. And then the church would, the best thing, if you were really a scholar, you could get 200 types of Christ in the church out of Noah's Ark. What would just be one be?
Types of Christ.
Types of Christ. Or Christ is like Noah's Ark and the Noah's Ark is like Christ.
Savior.
But yeah, it saves you from the water, which is a type of sin. And then you would go on. Once we were working on this once, and we got 100 types of Christ out of Noah's Ark. You know, the roof would be the covering of the blood of Christ, and the those inside of the ark are the church. Those outside of the ark that are drowning are people not in the church. So then, when they originally told these stories way in ancient times, they didn't even know that they were actually telling Christian stories. That was one way of interpreting typology. The other was allegory, and this is too complicated for me to even understand, because every part of the Bible, they believed, had four levels of depth, and you go deeper and deeper and deeper into its meaning. But basically, an allegory is you take, like, a story. Let's take a story like of Jesus telling about a tree, or any one of the parables. I don't have an example ready. Who can help me?
Mustard seed.
You know, the mustard seed. And so in allegory, every part of the story means something. The seed, the ground, the tree that comes forth, the fruit on the tree, it all means something. And both of these, and there is much more, they had complicated ways to allegorize. But both of these ways, one, they were divorced from history. I mean, it made no difference if these stories were written in the 1st century, the 2nd century, the 12th century BC. And then the second thing is you needed a church hierarchy of smart people to tell you what the types were and what the allegories were. Now, this gives you a background already where Luther got in trouble with the church when he just opened the Bible up to anybody. Now, that's quick. I'm just going to stop there. And then Luther's understanding of Scripture, you know, really came, I think, almost miraculously. How could a person that had behind him centuries and centuries of this milieu of interpreting Scripture all of a sudden come up with something completely different? And Jewish and Hebrew, and we're going to see how it's Jewish and Hebrew. That somehow he was graced to understand again what Bill talked about, the difference between the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind. And now this, what I'm going to do is move this now into our century, and then instead of showing how Luther is contrast to medieval times, which isn't really the way we work with the Bible, I'm going to show instead how he is more in contrast to the way most people work with the Bible today. And I call that one would be more what we might call fundamentalist. And the other we might call more liberal. Or in the old days, this was an old term that people that were very conservative would call people like this. They would call, that was kind of a bad word if you were called a modernist. You ever hear that? Modernist. Now, both of these had a very similar model. And I'll just draw this model of the two. A fundamentalist approach would start with God. And then God writes the Bible. You know, then this is what is inspiration, that God moved the writers to write exactly the words that are written in the Bible. Then human reason then goes to the Bible, and then human reason, because it is actually written by God, then can decipher from the Bible what is correct doctrines. And they always, it is incorrect. Secondly, correct morality, or correct morals. And thirdly, the correct way of salvation. This is how you get all the way down to Bill Bright's four spiritual laws. Has anybody heard them? The four spiritual laws of the way of salvation. By going with reason to the Bible, you decipher these and come up with these correct things. And what they are then is propositions. And I want to show how very, very close what the old liberal or modernist position is. The Bible is, first you start with humans, and then the humans write the Bible. Basically, the Bible has no more or less inspiration than Shakespeare. No, it's written by humans. And it's inspired just as God inspired all kinds of great literature and great religious literature. Now, what humans do then is go to the Bible with human reason. And then what human reason does here now is to wade through all of the primitive kind of mythical material that we can dismiss. And by kind of setting that aside, you can go through it to the depth of the Bible, which are eternal spiritual principles that apply to all time. And it's fun to watch, like, what's it?
It comes out the same way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thomas Jefferson did this and rewrote the New Testament. Did you know about his scissors job? It's in the Smithsonian Institute. He cut out every part of the New Testament that wasn't rational. And then once you got rid of that material, then you could get to the eternal principles that are rational for all time. So human reason then goes to the Bible and comes out with, and the old liberals really came out with about three propositions then. And they used what we call sexist language. One was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of whom? Of man. This was the exact words that were used. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, and the golden rule. I don't know, I made these up as probably the summary. Somebody else might summarize it some other way. But now, do you notice how, well, do you say, how are these similar? Very, very similar. Or is the question too easy?
Both trying to derive sort of disembodied truth.
Mm-hmm. And both, you kind of squeeze the thing, and the drip that comes out is propositions that you can state in neat forms, look at, and then either agree with or disagree with. Now, going back to what Bill said, is this Greek or Hebrew?
Greek.
It's very Greek. You know, this is how science has to operate. You know, I talked to a scientist once who we were laughing what it would be like to bring Hebrew way of thinking into a lab. You know, what confusion you would have. You need those neat propositions that you test and then test to either verify them or not. So then the, now, I want to use this now to contrast the way Luther looked at the Bible. And both this, these moments here and also when we look at Luther in nature, I think we need to be aware of the tremendous difference between Luther and Lutheranism. You know what I mean? We could say Lutheranism in a way, but Christ and Christianity. But Luther's insight into how the church needed reform, there was a way that Lutheranism later just took that and again turned it into propositions. Okay, now, the way Luther, the handles or the word handles now to get at the difference. But basically, this is what we're talking about is Greek knowledge is that it's a proposition that states something that you either agree with or disagree with. Like in a lab, you would either verify or discredit it and then go on to another experiment.
It's me, not you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to say, did I? What I just said sounded astounding. Luther, this distinction between what is dead word and living word. And we'll see when Luther talks about living word, it's very, very close, or I'd say exactly to what Matthew Fox is talking about as a creative word. Dead word is something like this. The sky is blue. Okay, I'll write that. Okay, how many agree? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Anybody disagrees?
It can be other colors.
What?
It can be other colors.
Yeah, I've seen a yellow sky at sunset.
Any color, and it's there.
Or has anyone studied optics? No. When I studied art, we got a little into optics. You studied?
No, but I just know it's not blue. That's the color that we see because of the...
Oh, it's not blue, we just see. Anybody want to argue with these? The people who say it's blue?
Well, look at how the sky looks on the desert, and look how it looks here at times, and yet it isn't always just bright blue.
So you're a relativist.
It was really blue yesterday.
But yesterday it was blue, so it might depend on our position.
That comes from painting. No matter what kind of sky you make in a painting, it fits.
Yeah. Or have you ever wondered what blue is? I mean, just what is blue? And is blue to me blue to you? Or do we all have different...
That's a pretty lively word.
Oh, this is really exciting, isn't it?
I thought you'd go along with someone you're walking with and say, gee, that's a blue car. And they'll say, no, that's green.
Uh-huh. And you can really get in an argument, can't you? let's move it to another one. I won't write it, but Mary gave birth to Jesus without ever having intercourse with Joseph.
That's dead word.
Well, we could have quite an argument about that. But finally, I mean, what the final result of what's happening here is we're outside here. Here's a proposition. It's out outside of us, and that we can argue about it, and finally all it creates is winners or losers or a draw, and we walk away from it and really nothing has happened. And this gets you at what Luther meant by dead word. Proposition is outside of ourselves that finally we might argue about, we might agree or disagree, but finally it's dead. I want to contrast that now to his. I'm probably running this too long, but that's clear.
Okay.
It's probably clear about 3 minutes ago. A living word is. By the way, just this is interesting, and this is from Robert Gaiser, who teaches Luther at Berkeley Seminary. All of his study of Luther, he says you can use four words that Luther used and interchange any of them. Anytime Luther uses one of these four words, you can just pick out and put the other one in. One is word, one is Christ, one is promise, and the other is, I forgot, is it grace? Well, let's say three, and then I'll think of the other one. Interesting is that it was not scripture. Now, you could not substitute scripture for any of these words, but anytime Luther used one of these, Robert Gaiser says you could pick one out and put the other in. Now, by the way, dead word is almost always written too. It has a lot to do with written language. Living word. Luther used the word so much also address. And I can't put this into words what it is. What's been most helpful to me is just an arrow that's crashing into life and disrupting and shattering. It's that word, the spoken word, or the act, or the action. The relationship into which something comes crashing into my life, changing everything and making everything new. Now, the best way to get that is by just telling, I think, little stories about the difference, and that shows the difference between dead word and living word. And these two can be words, but often they're not words. What is meant by word? Try this one. I don't think people do this anymore, but when Karen and I became engaged, I still thought it had to be traditional. I still remember it was one evening in my apartment, and I got down on my knees and asked Karen to marry me. And then even called her father to ask him if it was okay. But think of this old traditional way of just the words. Will you marry me? Is that living word or dead word? Because that little phrase would enter a life. And how the response is made makes the difference of all the rest of life. Life will never, never be the same according to how that question might be answered and how that response might be given. Nothing dead. I mean, just start to feel the difference between that and the sky is blue. And then you're starting to feel the difference between living word and dead word. Then take that maybe just think of another example a word that would come from another person that would just crash into your life, and that how, as that word enters, you realize you have to either run from it, or if you stay and are with it, your life will be changed and it will never be the same. What would another story be? Before we get religious now and go to the Bible.
I don't know if you want to be nice or not, but phrase your wife has cancer.
It was not a scientific proposition, was it?
My husband had a stroke.
The word that would come to you, say if you weren't there.
I was. Yeah. I was there. But in that instant, everything changed for him and for me. It's like, I think of eating lunch in Harvard, San Francisco, and watching and having children. I was eating with Rhoda. Leftover food into the garbage can and watching people come and take their food out of the garbage can and sit down and eat.
How was that word?
So it's that sense of where action comes, where the word is alive in the environment.
Now, if you notice what I just did, is that you're just telling the story. We could all enter in,
that's right,
into that and let it be, but see what I had to do? I had to try to get the proposition out of it. Did you notice that? I didn't plan.
Did you?
But,
did you get it?
Well, I tried. what I tried to share Sunday night with Brenda, I mean, this was living word, her face, and her question, and her face, and my response, in a way, do you see how I was never the same? She got inside of me, and she never left. She hasn't left to this day, even if I have no idea where she is. She has not left me. That's living word. Let's just look how this happens now in the Bible. Think of when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, follow me. Those piercing eyes of love entering in, and just two words, follow me. Dead word or living word. Or Robert Geyser, he taught me most of this. Now you're seeing that. I took a course on Luther when I lived in California. His favorite story of how living word happens is Nathan and David. Now, remember how David sinned by stealing Bathsheba away from Uriah? Remember it? Said, sending him out into the battle, having him tricked so all the other soldiers would move back so he would be alone with the enemy and be killed. And then David could have his wife Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet, we would go up and give David a little lecture about sin. And then what the lecture does is immediately force the other person to build up the wall of defense. But living word has a way of sneaking around that wall and go, ha, came in the back door. Breaks through the defense, because can't you imagine if Nathan would have given him a moral lecture? How the justifications and the vindications would have arisen, but instead, this just precious little story about the rich man that had all kinds of sheep, and then the poor neighbor that had one lamb that was kind of like a fluffy little pet, went and took that lamb, killed it to serve a feast for his friends. And then David got caught. The story hooked him, and he said, show me that man that I may punish him. And what is the living word then that Nathan said to David? Four words. You are the man. Crash. Plunk. And it was then that David's defenses were gone. And then out of this comes, according to tradition, the psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me. Psalm 51. This was living word. Our gazer reminded us that when God asked Adam in the garden, where are you? This was not a geographical question. When Adam was hiding from Yahweh, who was walking through the garden, Yahweh says, where are you? Well, this the final living word then, we would say is a cross. Just see Jesus dying on the cross. And out of the cross doesn't come a proposition or a theory of the atonement. But it's just like the centurion that stood before the cross and said, truly this was the Son of God. He had no doctrinal teaching. But he was hooked. And now I just want to share one thing. So when Luther talks about word, he talks about this living address that breaks in like this. And then you ask the question, well, what is scripture? You know, what Luther at the same time had a very high understanding of scripture and respect for scripture. But I think you'll find in reading Luther, and I've gotten in trouble for saying this, in deep trouble, that he seldom paralleled scripture and word of God. I think you could find where he did, saying the Bible is the word of God, but I would say from my understanding with caution. And I've stopped saying that usually when I teach because I've been nailed to the wall by people accusing me of saying the Bible is not the word of God and all that kind of stuff. But I think the most beautiful picture, and you already notice how Luther is becoming more and more Jewish and Hebrew. And the saddest thing ever is that he ended up hating Jews when he was a Jew in his mind and his thought pattern. He ended up being overcome by the prejudice of his day against Jewish people. But I think the most beautiful picture he had of what the scripture was, and I had a hard time finding this, so once at Holden and I offered a hot fudge sundae to anybody that could find this in Luther's writings. And somebody did with that challenge. It's in the introduction to Luther's commentary on the Old Testament, or introduction to the Old Testament, where he called the scriptures the manger. Just think of the manger with the boards, nails. And we hold the scripture in such high respect because the scriptures hold for us the living word. And then finally hold for us the living word, which is Christ as the manger in Bethlehem held the Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of what scripture is because it frees us from worshiping scripture. The manger could have bent boards, nails that didn't quite fit, and still perfectly hold the living Christ for the world. You don't have to have a perfect manger to have a living word. And it was really Luther's understanding that opened the church to what we call biblical scholarship. That we're free to analyze the scripture, look at the scripture, find its inconsistencies like we've been doing. Because finally our faith is never threatened because the scripture is that instrument or that manger. He also called the scripture in the same writing, he called the Bible the swaddling cloths, just as the swaddling cloths wrapped the Christ. The scripture wrapped the Christ to deliver the living Christ to us.
In the 17th and 18th century, Catholic scholars said that Protestants had made the Bible into an infallible doctrine, mm-hmm. so they got busy to point out faults in the Bible mm-hmm. as a way of saying that the point is the central Catholic Church which dispenses the truth over the years, and the Bible is only a part of it. Mm-hmm. So they undermine the attempts of Catholics, the Protestants, to make the Bible into an infallible book.
Yeah. It's called the paper pope. The Protestant's pope was the paper pope. Well, I'm going to stop. There's some
questions.
I found that this is, I've been happy when it's freed people up, you know, from this terror that somehow I'm going to find something wrong in the Bible and it'll destroy my faith. Now to see this Bible is this way. So. Okay, I trade seats.
Yeah.
lost my watch. What time is it?
9:30.
Wait, here it is. Thought of something not germane to what Dan was talking about in the middle of that. On Thursday, schedule in the afternoon how adults learn. We have takeout that night with Vespers at 5. Should we schedule that for 3:30? I'd like for us to take some time now with how you understand inspiration of Scripture. And is it different than you understood it 2 weeks ago, or what? Anybody want to, like, for some, I'm not going to be giving answers here.
Well, it seems to me that inspiration of Scripture is many different things to different people, in that it changes as time goes on, and that you draw and you learn new things as it pertains to your life.
Okay.
Are we talking more about the inspiration that the Bible gives to people, or how the Bible was the inspiration of God? There's two different.
I guess I'm thinking of how the Bible was inspired. If it was, or, I mean, that's a phrase, we call it the inspired word of God, or God inspired writers to write this, or how do you understand inspiration? And is that different than you understood it a year ago, or a week ago, or 20 minutes ago?
It is, for me, changed. There's all these things that I just keep on running through my head that you learn, and you just think, well, that you can use all your rational, but you just have to stay with these things that you learn because these are truths, and maybe someday you'll actually understand them. But it doesn't really matter that you don't understand them, because they're just truth. Like, the Bible is the inspired word of God. I never could really... I pictured in my mind, you know, I had to have some sort of picture, and it was that, sure, there's inconsistencies in the Bible, but don't challenge it, or don't I guess I can't even continue that thought. When we've been coming up these past few days about inconsistencies and talking about how humans have come to have, it was all very human, the canonization process was very human. I kept on thinking, well, how can we read the Bible? I was like questioning it. How can we read the Bible and have Bible studies? Yes, there is living word there, and yet it sort of cut down all of the holiness and the divinity of the Bible.
If this is a true false question, how many statement, the Bible is the inspired word of God. How many would, you only have two choices, true or false. How many would say true? Anybody say false?
This is a time test.
Yeah, that was the time, right? Most of us would want to make an essay out of that and explain what we mean, I hope.
I think of these other things too. Not all of us are inspired to write a book on ecology. Yet there are gifted people who have written are about feminism. And there are gifted people who are changing thoughts because they have been inspired to write a book about certain subjects.
Is there anything unique about scripture? So, see, these questions are they're kind of hard to separate. You kind of have to deal with them at the same time. I mean, is the inspiration of the Bible different than the inspiration of ecology books or Shakespeare?
Yeah, sure.
In what way? What'd you say?
Well, I don't know. Maybe you're getting into blessings.
That's all right.
If the Bible has changed all our lives from the time that it was written, so too could feminism or ecology change our lives from now on, or nuclear power. But they are not, I don't know. If all creation, no matter when, is the Lord's, then I guess there must be a little bit of divinity in the text and what they do.
Okay, Jim.
The Romans and the Greeks believed that there were nine muses, that they were the source of all the arts. Those nine daughters were the union of the sky with the earth. And any poet or artist that did anything well had a grace beyond the reach of art. When Christ came, poets believed that Christ was their muse, substituting for all the nine arts. Alexander Pope said that he, in his poetry, achieved a grace beyond the reach of art, the same as Roman and Greek poets said. So you do something more than mere talent. Mm-hmm. I would say America has a muse. We make our appliances by the use of our talent, but we make our nuclear weapons by the use of our genius.
The question is, you know, how is this group of pages between two covers different than any other book for us? Is that?
Mm-hmm. That's one of the questions.
And how does it have authority that is different than any other book?
Well, I see it in that, you know, like somebody writing a book on ecology, granted they were given that talent and the creativity to go with, you know, that's something that I couldn't do. But yet that the Bible was something very special that God wanted to give to us. And he inspired certain people and maybe he could inspire me too, but the creativity maybe that he saw or that he gave to certain people, or because it was not that the book on ecology couldn't be special for us, but because that was
is there inspiration in the canonization process? I mean, did God help to influence those councils and those other things that over that 1,000 years decided what got in, what didn't?
Is that it seems like the Bible is stories written by people or about people who are closest to God, who had that special connection, had that special relationship. You know, Moses, Christ, the apostles, Paul, they all had a very special relationship, maybe a special kind of a special pipeline. Maybe that was their inspiration, and they wrote down what their experiences were. To me, that's what the inspiration is. From then on, it almost seems like that's a human process. It's very difficult for me to see where the inspiration would be in the canonization process, because so much of that process seems very, very human. Like you mentioned the other day, a lot of power broken. It's very easy to identify all the very human and earthly factors that could go into determining whether something's canonized or not. I can see those, but I can't see any other factors as easily.
Have people since the writing of Scripture had the same sort of relationship? I mean, what about the writings of Luther or Merton or Fox? Or, I mean, would those be inspired the same level as books in the Bible?
Only a certain period of time that he spoke to people and had that kind of inspirational relationship with people where he was really in communion with them and sharing his knowledge, and people were in tune enough to write something that was meaningful for a whole lot of people. It doesn't make sense that he would just stop and not ever do that again. So I believe that other writings and other people could be as divinely inspired, but I don't know how to pick who they are. And maybe all I can do is say what's real for me, you know, what that I have been exposed to in my life that has been like that living word that has really changed my life. That person may or may not have been divinely inspired, I don't know. But I guess whether it's the Bible or Luther's writings or anybody else's writings, I guess I can only accept what feels right to me and what makes sense to me and what, you know, what I can live with. And I can't make myself believe or swallow something that just doesn't work for me. So I guess I could like be eclectic and pull something out of whatever and hope that it's all inspired somehow. But I don't know an absolute way of determining that.
I think it goes back to what Julia asked in the beginning. Is it inspired in the sense of the Bible becoming Scripture, or is it inspired in the sense of inspiring people? And I don't think those things are as far apart as you seem to mention when you said we're just talking.
Well, let's talk about both of them.
In the canonization process, the test was, have these things been inspirational? Mm-hmm. Have they proven to be true in the lives of the people who are making the decision? I don't want to go as far as Audrey in saying each person, you know, choosing what's inspirational for my life. There are things in the Bible that I like to think are inspired that I don't agree with yet, or that are still working on me, or that will be meaningful in another time in my life, in a different way. And I like to think there's still inspiration going on in terms of all the different things that the Holy Spirit offers.
Let's, we've kind of already cycled down to this question. By this I mean, how do you make decisions in your life? What really is the authority in your life when you have questions about things? This is a big question. In ordination examinations, people who are hoping to be ministers, if you're in the Presbyterian Church, if your statement of faith does not come down real strongly on the Bible is the authority for my life, someone will certainly ask you and say, how do you understand the authority of Scripture? And I think what they mean by that question is Scripture the ultimate guideline, the ultimate authority, the ultimate deciding factor? If you have a decision to make, what does the Bible say about that? And then you choose that.
But there again, that's interpretation.
Okay. So you'd use your own interpretation of Scripture?
I see it as a resource, a source of direction and stuff. But like you say, for every situation or every decision, it's also how I interpret.
So it'd be both you and
the Bible. Because I feel that also I'm part of that word, and this is.
Okay. It's more like a continual reading of Scripture becoming a framework for your life, and so you can turn to the Scripture. You cannot, I don't think, turn to the Scripture for a specific problem or a specific authority. What should I, should I have an abortion? Go look to the Scripture. You have to have it become a framework for your life, and not pick out a specific situation, like as much. Be able to then go back to the Scripture if I had to make a decision, then have work from that framework of Scripture instead of going with that specific goal
in mind to go, then say,
oh, okay, what should I do here?
Did
I make that
very clear? Mm-hmm. But if you talk about authority as a guide, then it's authority in the sense of a dead word within it. And biblical authority has to be authority in the sense of a living word that opens up new possibilities. Or is authoritative as promise. Not as everybody else's promises. And what I don't think we talk about very much in the church, because the word authority has shifted over into, you know, what police say we can and can't do. I think we've lost that sense of authority in the sense of authority.
Maybe what we need to do is more, what does this order mean to each of us? I mean, to me it doesn't mean promise, to me it means law. And I have a real hard time letting the Bible be the law, because like what Lisa was saying, you know, that there's a whole lot more involved in determining if something is I can read something and say, okay, that tells me that I absolutely have to do something. But, you know, I use my own mind to interpret what the Bible is telling me about that specific situation. So, what's law for me might not be law for somebody else. I don't know if there needs to be maybe a clearer definition here.
Would a better question be, what do we do with the Bible? Or, what does the Bible do with us?
We use it as a weapon for our national aims. We always have and we always will.
What should we use?
I'm not afraid of the word authority. We can't forget, I'm more afraid of the word inspiration than anything else because of misuse of it. We misuse every word we use that we pick up. I think getting to know the author or turning to authorities. He's allegedly in this class an authority on introduction. Dan was an authority on, what do you call it? You listened intently, you turned to the authority with great ease. I thought maybe even too much ease. So the author, getting acquainted with source, I think is a real good, I like the roots of the word very much. You know, the word that really bothers me is the one that no one's questioned. The word is. That's what bugs me.
You say
the word is. I pulled this up. Communications from Kaiser. The trouble with is, if we were to track down a corner in its lair, what we believe to be one of the chief causes of problems in everyday communications would be described, we would describe it as the misuse of the word is. It's a whole paragraph. I mean, a whole chapter. What is. What does it mean that inspiration, the Bible is inspired, or the gospel, or the word, the Bible is authority? What does the word is mean?
Thank you.
write a 4-page paper on that for Thursday's class. Without using the word is.
What you're saying, and I don't understand anything about where you're going with the is question, but I want to get back to the authority. What you're saying authority means for you, or maybe a helpful or proper usage of authority, is getting to know the author.
That's helpful to me. Because I think, again, it's not my experience what we do. Again, we go to people of experience, we check them, it doesn't mean we buy everything they say, but there's value in it. For life, for living.
So then it doesn't connote at all to law?
I'm saying it doesn't have to. I think the background of how it's used, so, you know, it will be used that way for sure. We have rights to say, well, I'm going to use that word because it's misused. That's a legitimate thing to do. Or I'm going to use the word the way I think it ought to be used. Which is another choice. But I still would be worried if somebody said plainly, you know, that it is the authority, is the word is, which is, by the way, I have to know what they meant by that. So that's why they're connected.
Does it make any meaning to say the Bible is?
It's better use of the word, I think.
Well, it has been and continues to be the most widely read, translated, and distributed book of any book. Let's say something.
Any book. At least most widely bought.
What I'm thinking about is the earliest church didn't have a Bible, or didn't have a New Testament. And they only had a story that they told each other. And that was the word, was the story that was told. And then, why did they write a New Testament? Was it in a way to preserve the story? Or was it, in other words, how did we get to this fact that our faith at its very roots is a personal relationship with God in a person, not a book? The book must have been written to, and the authority of the book is that it certainly was written by those that were closest to that person that the story is told about that enters our lives and changes our lives. And I guess that's where I start getting at authority, is that the church must have decided they had to write something down in order that people don't mess up the story about the real person.
And a couple of phrases from the Presbyterian Book of Order which have been helpful for me are that scripture is the written word, which points to, and I like that phrase, which points to the living word, and they capitalize that one, Jesus Christ. That for me, the value of scripture is that it's, in a very real way, the unique witness that we have to Jesus Christ.
And then the people that canonized this list in the New Testament were the ones that were sensitive to know that these are the writings that are closest to what they remember as the living word.
Luther has a phrase in a sort of assigning value to scripture or to various parts of various passages. Does it move you to Christ? I had the German written down, but I've lost it. And I find that, I mean, when I look at the authority of scripture, I mean, it's the old canon within a canon, and I think we all do that whether we recognize it or not. Psalm 137 is a famous one. You might want to, somebody want to read the last couple verses of Psalm 137? I mean, that's,
can't hear you.
Happy is the one who dashes your children's head against the rock.
somehow smashing the children of my enemies, smashing their heads against the rocks, that doesn't move me toward Christ much. So that for me is not scripture, maybe, at least it isn't today. It doesn't inspire me.
Is a presupposition in almost everything we've been saying that no one will be ever moved to scripture unless there is some word?
What kind of word?
I don't know. I get the feeling that no one will be saved, no one will be moved, or we almost pretend that we would be saved all over again if that happened. It seems to me that's about the opposite of what I learned as a Lutheran, and it may just be my stilted way of doing it. The three little words from my background are the things that Luther played with, I think, of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, but always in that order, never any other way. In other words, the touch of grace might come through another person, might be the holding of a hand, it might be having the child, that God's grace would come, but however, it would always come first. And that would be the crashing in. But it always comes from grace, not from someone knowing or saying a word or hearing a word or anything else. So I'm questioning whether the place to start with relationship to God is the scripture rather than the grace of God. And maybe that's what the force is in that arrow he's talking about. Which, again, I might have to propositionalize and make it logical for myself, leads to faith. Which is the only way I can receive faith, which then enables me to say, hey, what's the book about? After I have received God's grace and believe, but not before. Then I can look at that passage. I can look at that song and see something in it. It might be law or whatever it is, but I've got something already. So I can't even talk with me to people to about inspiration and authority until somehow we've established a relationship with God, which I believe happens by the banging in from the outside, which we call grace. And I get a big kick out of how Lutherans would, in many places, turn that around and say, you know, well, it's scripture alone, so that we can receive the grace of God, you know, and all the other stuff. And that's, I think, just dead wrong. I think that's heresy. And since we're all, I think, born Baptists, that's unfair to all the Baptists in the world. It's that they are a symbol that we have to start with the book, that we, many of us, buy into that as a starting point.
But you still have to sit that through stages of faith and how people are faithful at various times now. And some of the conversion that you're talking about is the second, seeing it again in a new light.
Yeah. And I think repeatable and repeated all the time. I think in a child, baptism, for me, in all kinds of ways. And maybe on the deathbed for last breath for the last time. I mean, you know, once for all by any means, but whenever, it's always grace.
Bible that I have here. The Bible is more than a historical document to be preserved, and it is more than a classic of English literature to be cherished and admired. It is a record of God's dealing with men, of God's revelation of His self as well. As the Lord said, it was inspired and connected.
Could I just say one thing about inspiration? It seems to be the word spirit, Holy Spirit. Give gifts to men, and more or less, I suppose, people who have written the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those who read it will get the most out of it if they ask or pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they read it.
That is it. Friend who had, he wrote in his Bible, pray before reading, right across here, right? Mm-hmm. I thought that was kind of interesting. I guess asking these questions only fair. I'd let you know where I am. The phrase that I have in that is sort of shorthand for me is, I think the more I think about it, the less comfortable I am with it. That I take inspiration seriously, but I usually don't try to define it. Maybe that's just a cop-out. Or maybe that's being faithful to inspiration, inspirare spirit. I like to think of God's hand, speaking anthropomorphically, in the writing, in the canonization, in our understanding, in our inspiration, that somehow God is related to it. And authority, when I stop and think about how I'm making decisions, and I don't do that very often, stop and think about it, I guess what I hope that I'm doing is using Bible, the Christian community, and my own thinking and feeling, that I'm big decisions, at least, that I spend some time with, I really like to get all three of those in some sort of congruity. And questions, two questions for me that I've been unable to do that with are divorce and abortion. And I don't have good answers about those questions. But these are the filters or spin cycles or something that I try to run them through and try to get things in sync with. Anything else?
What do you do if you have an opinion that you believe is supported in the Bible and it comes from your own thinking, hopefully through prayer, etc., and it's in conflict with what the Christian community tells you? Then what is your authority?
Probably my ultimate authority is this one. Where that happens for me often is in issues of war and peace. And usually you can find part of the Christian community somewhere that will agree with you. But the way I understand scripture and my own guts and head, it has led me to a pacifist position, which is in conflict with the majority of the Christian community today, the majority of the people in the parish I serve. And then where that leads me is to not feeling terribly settled, or as settled as I'd like to be.
And so in essence, what we do is search out a Christian community that believes the same way we do.
That's what I do, yeah.
And can provide for us the answers that we want.
Yeah, then you go to hold them.
Whether or not it is correct, yeah. Whether, you know, you could find a group of the type of people that, you know, ended up with Jim Jones.
It's called church growth. There's a whole system of doing
church. It's a good question. I hope not, because I haven't.
Well, all three of them are wobbly, though. Because the Bible is wobbly, and your understanding of it, your grasp of it, you get it all figured out, and then somebody comes along who had another piece of information or study or something, and you change. And the tradition, as you said, to take your pick where you can go, it'll wobble. And let me face the question of abortion today or tomorrow, or if my daughter has one. Well, of course. And the me will wobble. So the whole business is wobbliness.
Yeah, I had divorce figured out until it.
Yeah, until
it hit me in the teeth.
Well, I'm a strong supporter of that one in the lower left-hand corner, Christian community. Minneapolis, I meet young people who have a great yearning to study the Bible, and I ask them, if at all possible, to join with a church study group. Studying the Bible alone is wonderful, but it sure can lead to craziness, in my view. One should, if at all possible, associate with other Christians when you study it.
That's a good Calvinist understanding. Well,
I was just going to say, so really the whole thing is in flux all the time. You can't to say about it. I can't say I believe inspiration is, etc. Because I don't know.
I would agree with that. I think there are people who would say that it's not in flux. And the bumper sticker I mentioned. God said it, I believe it, that settles it.